Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone on this Lord's Day. I know you've just been standing. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time for a very brief reading of our text today. If you would, please take your bulletins and let's read from the back of our bulletins two texts today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 and verse 28. Ready? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You may be seated. Today's message will be the third part in a series of messages entitled Paul's Guidance Concerning Communion. And the title of the message today is The Purpose for Observing the Lord's Supper. We have given an outline in your bulletin. In fact, if you want to look at it again, in the middle of your bulletin, you'll see the text in its entirety. And then we'll be focusing on these two verses today. But the first message in the series was entitled The Perversion of the Supper in verses 17 through 22. The second message was the pattern or the model for observing the supper in verses 23 through 25. And today is the purpose for observing the supper, verses 26 and 28. And then in the preview of the future message, the penalty for disobedient observance in verse 27, 29, and 30. And then the profit for obedient observation, verses 31 and 34. In the first message, we covered the perversion of the supper, verses 17 through 22. The second message, we covered the pattern for observing the supper, verses 23 through 25. Today we will cover the purpose for observing the supper in verses 26 and 28. Now we're ready to go. As we saw in the first message, the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper in a disorderly way, which was perverting the meaning of the supper. It was being held in conjunction with the common meals known as love feast. And these meals stressed fellowship, teaching, prayer, affection, and caring among the believers. This can be seen in verses like Acts 2, verse 42 and verse 46, as well in Acts 20 and verse 7. Through the accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross, there was an emphasis on unity. All racial, social, economic, and sexual distinctions were abolished in Christ's work in implementing the new covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we saw, quote, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," end quote. This defines the makeup of the church. It is a body of believers without class distinctions. This model was being perverted by the Corinthians. Instead, they had factions or divisions within the church with a particular practice of a social discrimination on the part of the rich over that of the poor, in verse 21. Instead of sharing all the food equally in their love feast, the rich were not sharing with the poor. And this was destroying the very meaning of the church, resulting in a loss of fellowship, and in essence denying the meaning of the church, the unity, no class distinctions. In the second message, we saw how Paul shows that the real focus on the supper was to be on Christ and not on their selfish indulgences. In so doing, then, he restates the true pattern or the model as to how a worship service should be constituted in the Lord's Supper, in which the Lord's Supper is involved. And we'll be going through that experience here in a few moments. He explains how the bread is symbolic of the body of Christ, which became incarnated in human flesh to work out a life of perfect obedience for his people who are known as believers. He then explained how the contents of the cup is symbolic of Christ's shed blood on the cross, wherein he gave his life as a ransom to pay the sin debt for his people. Thus, just as the Passover meal was a remembrance to be kept forever by the Israelites to remember their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, so Jesus has reconstituted a new memorial for a new Israel, which gathers around his table to remember their deliverance from the bondage of sin. I'm looking at that new Israel today. Thus, the main focus for the Lord's Supper is to draw the attention of the participants to the centrality of Christ's saving work on their behalf. So now we come to verses 26 and 28, in which that we will see the purpose for observing the supper. Paul now, in these two verses, proceeds to describe a threefold purpose for observing the Lord's Supper. Number one, verse 26a, it serves as a backward look to the cross. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the first word, the conjunction word, therefore, means because. And Paul is saying, this is the cause why the supper is to be observed. It's for the purpose of remembering the Lord's death, not to overindulge in food and to divide up in factions. Notice the next expression, as often as you do it. Unlike the Jewish Passover, which was described with precise details surrounding its observance, the Lord's Supper is left to the discretion of the church as to its frequency. Much speculation about its frequency has led to distraction from its purpose. Some observe it once a year after the pattern of the Passover. Some observe it every Sunday. Some once a month. But there is no precept or command in Scripture as to how frequent it is to be observed and when it is to be observed. Some have argued that since it was a supper, it should be observed at the time of the evening meal, and very dogmatic about that. When these various positions are turned into biblical precepts or commands, they only serve to promote strife and division, which is the very purpose of the ordinance is designed to overcome. Been arguing about this for centuries. And there's no specific command as to when and how often and where it's to be observed that. And yet men come up with speculations and then insert those speculations upon the Scripture and make them precepts and commands and become, in essence, little popes as such. As often as a church desires to remember the Lord's death, it should have the liberty to do so with God's blessings. Notice the next little expression, you eat, you eat. All of the saints at Corinth were to partake of the elements, both elements. There is no basis for the Roman Catholic Mass which withholds the cup from the laity while the priests partake of both the bread and the wine. Notice again, this bread and drink this cup. The ordinance cannot properly proclaim the Lord's death without both elements being consumed by the believers present. Rome prevents this from occurring. In contrast to the Roman Mass, the simplicity of the supper, as observed in the early churches, is a thing of beauty. In the Roman system, you have an hierarchy of priests separated from the laity and communing with themselves, partaking of the bread and the wine, while seated at the altar on a higher level with their backs to the congregation. While the laity, like children, kneel later before the clergy with closed eyes and open mouth and receive only the wafer, which is then dropped into their mouths. In Protestant churches, the minister and the people are on the same level and act as a company of Christian brethren, partaking together of the supper as a simple memorial feast, each one eating the bread and drinking of the cup as the ordinance was originally instituted. As often as you eat and drink of the cup, do it in remembrance of me. Notice again, you proclaim the Lord's death. The Greek word that is translated proclaim here in the New King James Version and all of the modern versions is translated show or shew, S-H-E-W, which is really an obsolete way of English, but it's pronounced that in the King James Version. But this is a very weak expression of the word. And if you have a marginal King James Version Bible, you'll look in the margin and it will be a word there is declare. That is the more powerful meaning of the word. For the main ways of translating, the word takes the form of number one, proclaim, number two, preach, and number three, declare openly. The meaning of the word, then, means to proclaim a message authoritatively. For example, in these verses that I'm going to give to you, listen as I merely make reference. The messenger may proclaim something as the resurrection, Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. The messenger may proclaim the word of God, Acts 13:5 and 15:36. The messenger may proclaim or preach, declare, the way of salvation, Acts 16:17. The messenger may proclaim the mystery of God, 1 Corinthians 2:1. He may proclaim the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. He may proclaim the person of Christ, Acts 17:3, and Philippians 1:15-18, and Colossians 1:28. So I hope we see here that this is more than just a visible expression of Christ's death. It is an actual preaching of Christ's death, a declaring authoritatively the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the word then is used here in connection with the Lord's Supper, it is not then just a mere representation of Christ's death, but it is a proclamation of his death. Listen carefully. As the minister preaches and proclaims the meaning of Christ's death in verbal form, what I'm doing at this very moment, the participants preach and proclaim the gospel in a silent, visible form, which we'll all be joining together that are believers here in a few moments. So I am verbally preaching the gospel when I explain the meaning of the supper. And all who partake are visibly proclaiming the gospel, declaring the gospel. So in doing so, the church is saying to the world in verbal and visible expressions, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Look next at the expression in your text, the Lord's death. The Lord's death. As the believer looks backward to the meaning of the cross in his thought pattern, he has so much to reflect upon. The words of the song at the cross express part of that believer's thinking. Allow your mind to listen to the words and transpose yourself back 2,000 years to Calvary. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Another song comes to my remembrance, the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross." When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. One then can readily see how the Corinthians were failing to reflect on the cross and how they were consumed with selfish pride in focusing on their bellies and looking down their noses upon the poor. Brother Asa, you cannot look at the cross and be filled with spiritual pride at the same time. So when we partake of these elements in a few moments, then reflect backwards as to what happened on the cross. One of the many things which comes to a believer's mind is the beginning of their salvation experience. This occurred when we were enabled by the work of the Spirit to believe in Christ as our Savior. The moment that we believed, all of our sins were forgiven. Can you say amen to that or praise the Lord, whatever you prefer? Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is at the moment of faith that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us and our sins were forgiven. In Romans 4:24-25, Paul says that Christ's righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It is at the point of faith that we pass from death to life and are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is then that our Savior becomes precious to us. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7, "Therefore to you who believe, He is precious." That's something that the unbeliever knows nothing about. It is through faith that we are joined to Christ and receive all of His saving benefits. These principles, along with others, should be what the believer should be focusing on when they are partaking of the supper. It is also, now listen, the reason why unbelievers should not partake of the supper. For in so doing so, they would only mock the person and work of Christ on the cross and bring down God's judgment upon them. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. It's an exclusive supper reserved for those who have come to faith in Christ. Moving on, the second person, a purpose for observing the Lord's Supper, is seen in Verse 26b, it serves as a forward look to His coming. It is to be observed till He comes. Every believer is to live with the expectation of Christ's second coming. In so doing, this confirms our belief in Christ's resurrection from the dead. For Christ shall certainly not return to this earth if his remains are still in the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, Paul there declares that the content of the gospel consists of these elements. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Thinking again upon this little expression, till he comes. Not only does the supper produce a remembrance that Jesus is coming back again, it makes the believer inquire as to what Jesus is doing at the present time. The last time the early believers saw the bodily presence of Christ, he was ascending into heaven through the clouds, and two angels said these words in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." But now the question arises, what role is Jesus Christ now playing during this present time prior to his return? Is he just up there singing with the angels? Or what in the world is Jesus doing at this very moment in which we are about to remember him and his supper? What is he doing? Where is he at? In Hebrews 9:11, we are told that Jesus is the believer's high priest. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In Hebrews 9:24, we are told that Christ is now interceding for us as our high priest. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Did you catch that? The high priest in Israel's time went in once a year into the tabernacle and later on the temple, but Jesus went in as now in the real temple. He's in the presence of God, and there he, as high priest, is carrying out his work for us, for you, who know him in a saving way. Then we read in Hebrews 9:15, "For he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, what is the role of a mediator? A mediator is a person who intervenes between two parties who are at variance with each other, with the goal of reconciling them. I've tried to serve as a mediator many times, Brother Jim, and most of the time I end up failing. Don't get the two parties reconciled. In fact, they may become more reconciled to each other, and then they become more exiled toward me. It's not an easy thing to be a mediator. In 1 Timothy 2:5-6, though, we read of Jesus. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Listen, Christ as perfect man represents the interest of sinful men who need to have their sins forgiven and reconciled to God. I'm a sinful man. I need sins forgiven. I need to be reconciled to God. And Jesus became a man to represent my interest. But Christ as perfect God represents the interest of God in maintaining His holiness and justice in relating to sinful men. Thus, Jesus is both God and man. And through the ransom of Christ, God can remain just and have His interest upheld in His holiness, and at the same time be the justifier of sinners who have broken His holy law. My, I like that. That's stirring to the soul. That the Anthropos, the God-man, representing my interest as a sinner, and at the same time representing God's interest as deity, combined in Christ the mediator. You couldn't find a more perfect mediator than Jesus Christ, for He is both. Now that the believer has been declared justified by grace through faith, he can no longer be condemned, since no charges can be made against him. This we read in Romans 8, 32 through 34. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ that died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Can you not hear Paul in his oration going from one key into another as he's going higher and higher and higher? He just keeps on adding descriptions as to why the believer in Christ can no longer face condemnation, because they've been declared justified. And if it be the devil or some other human being that dares to make a charge against one of God's elect, there is someone now in the presence of God that is representing those. And those charges are blunted because it is God who has declared them justified. What a consolation we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is said to be the accuser of the brethren. He makes charges against the elect believers. But Christ's life, death, and resurrection presence before the holy throne of God deflects every charge. Jesus, Brother Asa, doesn't have to say a word to the devil. His very presence on the righteous throne of God settles the issue. Case dismissed. Satan's power is now broken to deceive any of the elect so as to lead them away into apostasy. This is why nothing shall be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Compare Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Look at the next expression in your text, till He comes. Again, a third thought. In the supper, the believer is looking backward, upward, and forward to Christ's final return, when He shall receive a glorified, resurrected body, and then made sinlessly perfect like the Savior Himself. Just as the believer's salvation experience began with the cross and is now being carried on by the intercessory work of Christ, so it shall be completed at the coming of Christ. It is at the coming of Christ that the living believer's struggle with indwelling sin shall cease, and we shall be glorified in a new body. Is that something that you look forward to? Or are you still loving some pet sins that's going to sort of disappoint you because you're not going to be able to practice those anymore? This is the believer's hope, to be made free from sinning. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be what?
Like
Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And what is He like? Everyone that has this hope in Him, in Christ, purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure. Get all that? It is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that our personal sinning shall cease. Notice that when we see Christ in His sinless purity, we shall be like Him. Sin will be eradicated in the believer when he sees Christ. This is the famous statement set forth by Jonathan Edwards, known as the beatific vision, which has helped me to understand so much in this area. Sin will be eradicated in the believer when he sees Christ, who was God in the highest, condescending down to become the lowest form of humiliation in man. He died. He died a death, even the death of the cross. God, who was the highest, condescended to become the lowest. The believer, when we see that and grasp that in our understanding, will then comprehend that true greatness in God's kingdom is to be willing to become one of the lowest servants so that we might serve others. This will eradicate envy, pride, division, and a desire to be boss over others. Look at Jesus stooping to wash the feet of others of whom He was the highest. Remember Peter's response? Not me, Lord. I need to be washing your feet. Jesus said, what I'm doing, Peter, you don't understand now, but you're going to know hereafter. There'll be no more strife and division among the saints in the eternal state of affairs when they fully grasp in that vision of what true greatness is. Have you ever wondered, and many believe this erroneously, it is at the point of death that eradicates sin. Oh, how do the wicked go on sinning after they die? Death didn't eradicate their sinning. It is not at the point of death that death itself is a savior that eradicates sin. It is at the point of death for the believer, life for the living believer, that when both bodies see Christ as sinless, and that He who was the greatest, condescending to become the least, and that is true greatness in the kingdom, that will eradicate the desire to have envy, strife, and division over others. Even so, what? Come, Lord Jesus. Incidentally, I forget to make this note that the early church's communion services or Lord's Supper, they closed with the word Maranatha. Means, even so come. Even so come. It is said that the present indwelling of Christ in Colossians 1:27, quote, Christ in you is the hope of glory. The hope of our glorification is the present indwelling Christ in us. And this fulfills God's purpose for the elect, Because Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." A resurrected body, it's all over. And life is just beginning. What we are then seeing in the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. The words of the song, and I don't know why I'm doing songs today, Brother Clint and Brother Bob, but I hope you will appreciate these with your gifts. The words of the song, "One Day," you remember that one? Best fill in most of these details. One day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwell among men. My example is he. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing my sins. My Redeemer is he. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended my Lord evermore. Living he loved me. Dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. That's the summation of all I've said thus far. A backward look, an upward look, a forward look. This is what we are proclaiming in our thought patterns through the Lord's Supper. One more expression in regard to the little term, "till he comes." This tells us that the Lord's Supper is a perpetual ordinance that is to remain in effect until Jesus comes again. By perpetual, I mean it never is to be replaced. It goes on. The teachings of some of the ultra-dispensationalists that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are not for this age should be rejected as false and harmful. Men like E.W. Bullinger, who lived between 1837 and 1913, taught that the church age began with the ministry of Paul after Acts 28:28, and that Paul's prison epistles are the only scriptures to be used by the church age. My hearer Paul made no such distinction, and neither should we. What Bullinger is saying is that Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philippians, Colossians, none of those have anything to say to the church today. It's only Paul's prison epistles, Timothy and Titus, and that which began after Acts 28:28, that's when the church age began. So therefore, it is wrong under that system of belief to observe the Lord's Supper. Paul made no such distinction, and neither should we. Now thirdly, the third purpose is in verse 28. Looking backward at the cross, looking forward to his coming, it serves as an inward look of self-examination. Let a man examine himself. The word "examine" means to test or prove what is genuine or not. In the immediate context, the Corinthians were to examine their motives and their behavior for observing the supper, and to make the necessary corrections. The means by which they could do so were by reflecting upon their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, and his people. And this would lead to repentance on the part of the rich and seeking forgiveness from the Lord and from the poor whom they had offended. And until this occurs, the Corinthians should avoid partaking of the supper in that it would only bring them under God's judgment, which we'll cover in the next message. This is the meaning of eating in an unworthy manner. Get it? Examine yourselves. Are you reflecting, Corinthians, upon the person and work of Christ on the cross? Are you looking forward to His coming when you will be set free from sin? Do you see Him now as your high priest? Or when you partake of the supper, are you just bringing food and in a gluttonous manner satisfying the hunger of the belly while you're looking down as rich upon the poor, the slaves who didn't have enough to eat? Examine yourselves and make those corrections, you that are here at Corinth. Now, the broader context that brings us down to this day and age where we're at this morning. It is a duty of a minister to exhort his hearers to examine themselves before they partake of communion. It's my duty, every minister's duty, to exhort the hearers to examine themselves before they partake. Participants must be capable of discerning the meaning and the purpose of the supper. They should also examine their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ and their hope of having their sins forgiven through Him and His work on their behalf. If they are unwilling to identify themselves with Christ, then they are not Christians and they should not partake of the supper. Now I make this note in the margin. In order to examine oneself, one must possess, now follow me carefully, the intellectual capacity and maturity to evaluate the meaning of the supper. This eliminates infants and small children. Along with the mentally deranged. None of those categories can intellectually examine themselves as to the meaning of the supper. The churches who practice infant communion do so either through ignorance or else they hold to sacramental grace, which requires no understanding on the part of the participants. That is, that grace is communicated through the wine and the wafer, and therefore they give their infants and their small children the elements. I maintain dogmatically, under the authority of Paul's meaning here, examine yourself. A person that does not have the mental capacity, be they mentally deranged or a small child that cannot comprehend, should not be permitted to partake of the elements. And that's the duty in many cases of the parents who have small children. Because they're going to be asking the question, Mom and Dad, why can't I partake of the supper? Then you need to tell them why. And start explaining to them the gospel so that as they grow in the understanding of their mental development, that they can begin to see that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. Paul goes on to close. When you've done that, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So whatever the case may be, the ordinance should be entered into in a sober and wise manner, while avoiding all careless and uninformed manners of partaking of the elements. And thus it is incumbent upon those who give instructions, like me, that they encourage the believers to partake of the supper as long as they understand its meaning and desire to see God glorified in the activity. I exhort you, come to the supper. You're a believer, come to the supper. We here at this church do not practice what is known as closed communion. We do practice the idea that all true believers are one in Christ and have access to water baptism and to the supper. But at the same time that we are opening the door for all who are true believers to do so, we are examining each person, or rather telling each person, you examine yourself and make sure you understand what this supper means. It's designed to reflect on Christ and humble us and bring us to repentance. A mere consuming of the elements changes nothing. Amen? In spite of what Rome says, you can drink the whole cup, eat a whole loaf of bread under their system. It does nothing just because you did that to change anything. So a careless partaking of the supper in a non-Roman setting, like ours, does absolutely nothing as far as to change the spiritual state. But instead it brings shame upon the person of Christ, and then it brings down judgment upon the participants. Now you may be saying this. I've had this brought up to me. If that's the case, Brother Gables, then are you saying then that such a strict observance of the supper, would this not make unbelievers who are present in the service to feel like they are outsiders and do not belong? I say amen. They don't belong. This ecumenical age, which includes everybody and his dog being a Christian, the communion service ought to convey an attitude. If you're not a Christian, you don't belong to Christ. And this is a way of preaching the gospel to the lost. You're outside of Christ. You need a Savior. And this is what a church ought to do in its preaching. Not only to bring individuals to see that they're in need of Christ and that He is welcoming to come, but also to make them feel like they're not comfortable when they do come if they're lost and outside of Christ. Because you must become uncomfortable with who you are and your sins before you'll call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is a discriminating ordinance. And it's preaching the gospel. The supper preaches a message of grace which requires repentance and faith. And these elements, repentance and faith, must be present before one is eligible to participate in the supper. Meanwhile, a Christian should examine himself to see if he loves the Lord and his fellow brethren in the Lord. And I can say, with the best of my knowledge today, I love the Lord. Can you? I can say I love you, Asa. I love you, Candy, David, everybody else here that's believers in Christ. There is a bonding. You're my brethren. I love you. And when this is done, then let the person joyfully proclaim the gospel in a silent yet visible form of expressing that love. It's a Godward and a manward expression of love for God and His people. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the gospel in its simplicity and its purity, its power to take individuals like ourselves who were once on the road to hell, rescue us. Give us a love for Christ and the gospel, a faith that trusts in His work on our behalf, not ourselves, a spirit of repentance, of turning away from ourselves and unto Christ. Thank you for this. Thank you for 51 years of being able to proclaim a message such as this. The gospel. The gospel. The gospel. Bless your word today as we are about to partake of these precious elements. If there is one here that is not a Christian, may you convict them of that today to show them that these elements are for Christians and that they can become a Christian by looking to Christ, that while they're looking, they may discover the work of the Spirit internally, drawing them to that gospel and trusting in Him. May even that be brought about through the use of this message today and these elements that we are about to partake of. In Christ's name, amen.